All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Genesis 33 this morning. We'll cover 33 to 35. We'll go ahead and address the elephant in the room, and that is that I look like a tomato. So I had a wrestling match going with Dwayne's theme. I had a wrestling match with the sun, and the sun prevailed. I lost. It was a good reason, though. We were out at the teen challenge in Gainesville. It was great. Hopefully, if you have teens and they haven't been yet, I highly recommend going. Very encouraging. And usually they put us in the shade under a tent outside, but because it was so cold, it was too cold to be in the shade, so they moved the lectures like out into the sunlight. So we stayed warmer, but then we got fried. So anyway, it's one of those things. I, by the way, wore a tie to match my face today so that it would kind of blend in. So anyway, all right, before we start, let's go to God in prayer. God in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you so much for your word. It is so powerful and amazing, and it just preserves so many amazing lessons for our lives. We pray that we will listen with open ears to your word this morning as we ponder Jacob's life and how the lessons that he learned and the lessons that you were working on him with in his heart, that we can take those lessons into our own heart and into our own lives. Thank you so much for hearing our prayer, for sending Jesus to wrestle with so many things and to prevail on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so to set up this section of chapters, I just want to mention there's been a couple of turning points in Jacob's life, major times where his heart was changed. The first was at Bethel. That's going to be important because in chapter 35, he's going to go back to Bethel. It's going to be like this nice bookend, in a sense. But the first time was in chapter 28, after he had just cheated his brother out of the birthright and or the blessing and lied to his own, you know, blind father. And yet God still, in mercy and grace, appears to him at Bethel and says, I'm going to be with you. And says, I'm going to keep all the promises I made to Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to fulfill those in you. And that grace kind of changed Jacob at that point from a man who was a schemer and a deceiver to then being more a man of integrity as he kind of went on and went to Laban's house and worked for Rachel and all that. Well, the second turning point is in Genesis 32, which is the wrestling match with this angel, which does seem to be some sort of physical representation of how Jacob has been wrestling with God and with other people his entire life. For so long, he has been using his own strength, his own human scheming to try to cheat people out of the blessings instead of trusting God and his grace to provide those blessings for him. And the amazing thing is, just like Jacob was actually winning this wrestling match, and as Dwayne said, yeah, you know, God is letting him win, right? The angel is letting him win that, okay? He was letting Jacob win all those wrestling matches when he wrestled the birthright out of Esau's hand, and when he wrestled that blessing away from his father, it was almost like he was wrestling those out of God's hands, and God was letting him do that. But then this angel, he injures him, wounds him in the hip. And if you know anything about wrestling, if you are trying to manipulate your opponent and your hip is broken, out of socket, you have nothing. You have no connection to the ground anymore. You're disabled basically from the waist down. You have no leverage to be able to manipulate your opponent at all. And so Jacob has no strength. The only strength he has left is in his arms to hang on and to cling. And that's exactly what Dwayne was talking about this morning, that now Jacob is changed again from a man who has been wrestling the blessings out of God's hands and other people's hands to a man who instead recognizes, I have no strength at all. I have to cling to God for my blessings. And so God changes his name. It's a pivotal point in Genesis. His name is now changed from Jacob to Israel, from deceiver and supplanter to God prevails, or one who prevails with God. And if you think about it, this is really a foreshadowing of the whole nation of Israel. As you continue to read through the scriptures, you'll see Israel so often trying to wrestle the blessings out of God's hands by their own strength and their own tactics, and we'll make a political alliance with this group over here, or we'll adopt serving idols because we think this idol's going to take care of it. And then what does God do? He wounds them. He sends an army to destroy them. He sends famine and plagues, right? To remind Israel, you have no strength to bless yourself. But what you can do for those who hold on to God, cling to Him and refuse to let go, ultimately they prevail, right? So it's just an amazing story here. And I think it's good to keep our eye out in our own lives for those turning points where God is trying to wake us up. Sometimes God has to wound us and to take away our strength so that we'll realize, yeah, we're not so great. We're not powerful at all. The only thing I can do is just hang on to God and count on His mercy and His grace to bless me. And all that does is prepare Jacob now to meet Esau. And this was the tension point, really, in chapter 32, is Esau is on his way with 400 men. How's this going to go? Jacob's terrified. I mean, that is a terrifying thing. He starts to make a plan for sending all these, you know, gifts to Esau, the servants and all that. Well, here we're going to see evidence, I think, of a changed heart in Jacob. We're going to see Israel in this chapter, not Jacob. All right, so let's just read verses 1 through 11. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" And so he said, "These children, the children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the maids came near with their children. They bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children. They bowed down. Afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel. They bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." And thus he urged him, and he took it. So it does seem like Jacob, he goes through with his kind of scheming plans from the previous chapter about sending these droves of servants with gifts to Esau. And then here, it looks like he's about to send his family members, which would be a weaselly thing to send his family members ahead of him to meet Esau. He even puts his favorite family members last, right? In case Esau starts slaughtering family members, well, hey, you know, at least they'll get Leah and her kids first. Like, it's a horrible, awful thing. But verse 3 redeems Jacob, right? Because now we see the newly changed Israel. It says in verse 3, he boldly went on ahead of his family and went ahead and met Esau. He manned up, right? He went from being a coward to being courageous, and he bows down in front of Esau, which of course his family members will do too. That is just kind of a general sign of respect, but notice he bows like 7 times, right? So it's almost like a reversal of the blessing that he stole from Esau. Because back in chapter 27, 29, part of that blessing was that, quote, "May your mother's sons bow down to you." It's not really possible for Jacob to reverse the blessing, but it's almost like this is a gesture. This is like a symbolic gesture of, Esau, you're the one who deserves the blessing that I stole from you, and so I, one of your mother's sons, is going to bow down to you. And not only that, he starts giving him material stuff, which is connected to the birthright. So it's almost like he's saying, here's all the stuff that I stole from you in the birthright, right, from the inheritance. Please at least take some of it back, right? I'm very sorry. Okay, so he just has an amazing attitude, and instead of Esau killing him, like he planned to do earlier, Esau actually forgives him. So here's where I open it up for you guys. What lessons can we learn about forgiveness in this chapter? And just raise your hand and we'll get you a microphone so that everybody listening online can hear the comments. What lessons can we learn about forgiveness in this chapter? And remember to speak directly into the mic as well. All right, Mary's got one, and then Debbie. Go ahead.
Uh-oh.
It's on.
Okay, we might need a new microphone from the AV. It's not working. Okay, Debbie, go ahead. We'll come back to you, Mary.
Well, I wrote that time and distance may defray hurt feelings. You know, it can kind of do that.
Okay.
And and then also humility, which you mentioned, that he called Esau my Lord and himself your servant.
Okay.
Which is a very humbling thing to do.
Yeah, and it's another kind of harken back to the blessing, right? It's like, you know, it's supposed to be Esau's brothers are supposed to be his servants. And Jacob saying, yeah, that's me. I'm your servant. And then time heals a lot of wounds, right? It's been 20 years. It's a lot of time to kind of reflect and gain some life perspective. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the thing, though. Jesus doesn't really give us as Christians the luxury of time. Jesus doesn't say, yeah, forgive your brother in 20 years, right? So I think what's really helpful and practical is just to realize, okay, the way I'm feeling about this person who's offended me today is probably going to change with time. And so I should probably try to see this situation as my future self would. How is my future self going to look at this situation 5 years, 10 years down the road and start working on that now? I just need to rethink this. And I'll tell you a great way to do that is to go seek advice from older, wiser people, because they will help you see the long vision, right, of where this is headed in your life if you don't forgive this person. And that perspective will really help you. All right, Mary, go ahead.
Okay, I said his forgiveness brought these two brothers together again. They've been apart. Esau's moves seemed threatening to Jacob, but his forgiveness just made all that go away. And
yeah, really good.
So the violence was averted, the family was healed, and at least part of what Jacob felt was that Esau was being like God. When we forgive, we're like God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I'm going to hang on to that second comment for a little bit later in the class. But that first comment, yeah, I mean, forgiveness, that's what forgiveness is about. It's about reconciliation. It's about healing. Mm-hmm. And in many ways, stopping the bleeding, right? Stop the damage, right, that is probably just going to get worse, right? The longer we hold things over people's heads, the worse things are going to get in our lives. And yeah, really good there, Mary. Yeah, Randy.
Yeah, I would just say forgiveness leads to a better result for everyone involved, including growing closer to God.
Yeah, really good. Phil?
We can't talk enough about forgiveness, okay? It touches every part of everybody's life. In every area of our life.
Yeah.
This forgiveness that we're seeing here in chapter 33 stems from chapter 32, the wrestle with the angel. Mm-hmm. Once Jacob has accepted in his own heart the forgiveness that God wants to offer him by giving him this new name and this new high position with God that he'd never had before, because he tried to do it without God, is the forgiveness that equips him and enables him to be able to forgive others. Mm-hmm. He could not do this without that. Mm-hmm. He could give his gifts, but he couldn't offer real forgiveness until he'd first been forgiven by God. Mm-hmm. When we accept the love of God and embrace it and his forgiveness in our hearts, that's when our life changes. That's when we change.
Yeah.
And that's when forgiveness of one another becomes much easier.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Joe?
Yeah, well, I was looking sort of from the perspective of Esau. And time can heal. I kind of wonder what Jacob did to Esau was bad. It was awful, you know, particularly as younger men. But I wonder if things happened over those 20 years to Esau that was not recorded that would sort of smooth that out so that he's like, here comes my brother back.
There's been a change in Esau. He's a different person.
You know, and we don't know that. It's not recorded, but sure. I think that's the element of how time heals. Other things come up that diminishes that pain and those thoughts and things of that nature.
Definitely, yeah. And part of what I wonder is going on, too, is that when we forgive, it's like Esau realized, you know what? I love my brother and I miss my brother. I haven't seen him in 20 years. I love and miss him much more than I love and miss my birthright and my blessing. And all he cares about now is reconciliation. Can't change the path. And I wonder if Esau recognized his own responsibility in that. That's part of why time heals, is because over time you start to realize I'm not as innocent as I thought I was. And look at what the dumb things Esau did. You know, sure, I'll take some soup for my birthright. Okay, I mean, how long did it take him to figure out that was a dumb thing to do, right? So, you know, that helps him maybe let go. Maybe that explains some of the change in his heart. Yeah, Jason?
I think it requires two honest hearts. And you said, you know, Jesus doesn't give us that time. But it's not the time. It's the fact that they gain perspective over that time. That's why, like you say, talking to other people for advice. But when you have the open, honest heart, and you're looking at yourself in the mirror, both Esau and Jacob did that. Mm-hmm. Jacob realized, wow, I was a horrible brother. I was a thief. I was a liar. Mm-hmm. He has every right to hate me. He has every right to want to kill me. If I was him, I would want to kill me. And that was his perspective.
Sure.
And he demonstrated that to, that's what Esau saw. Well, from the other side, like you said, Esau looked in the mirror and he said, yes, my brother wronged me, but I made it oh so easy for him. Mm-hmm. And as you said, he gained that perspective that I may have lost a birthright, but that hasn't affected my life. The only thing about that that has affected my life is I've lost my brother. So again, on both the forgiver and the forgivee, it takes that open, honest, self-reflective heart.
Yeah.
And that can be difficult. And that's often what is an impediment to forgiveness. And it's pride. It's our pride.
Sure.
Amen. On both sides.
Amen. Yeah, really good. A few more things to think about here. You know, genuine forgiveness is supposed to lead to reconciliation in the Bible. But that requires genuine repentance on the offender's part. It just does. I understand we want to say, well, we can forgive people. You can have a forgiving heart toward people, right? Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those people couldn't have a relationship with Jesus. It was not a full forgiveness. So Esau here, he could have had a forgiving heart toward Jacob and realized, yeah, I'm going to forgive Jacob, and I'm not going to allow my hatred for him to poison my heart. But their relationship would have always been strained if Jacob did not actually sincerely repent. And God's like that with us. He wants to forgive everyone. Right? He sent Jesus to die for everyone. He even is kind to his enemies. He loves his enemies. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. But the unjust, they have no relationship with God because they're not repenting. Jacob here is repenting. And that's what makes this reconciliation full and the true biblical picture of forgiveness. And then they're willing to live like it never happened. You know, Esau's like, all right, you want to go live together now? Like, let's join families and let's just be a big happy family again. So it's a beautiful picture. One last thing. When we forgive, we should not seek restitution from the other person. Jacob offers restitution. But Esau doesn't demand it. You stole my birthright. Here's all the money you owe me. Where's my money? No. In fact, even when Jacob offered it, he said, no, I have plenty. I don't need that. I don't want that. All I want is you in our relationship back again. So lots of really powerful things here. Okay, second question. What do you think Jacob means when he says to Esau, I see your face as one sees the face of God there in verse 10? And this has kind of been hinted at in some of your comments already. So, yeah, Matt.
I think it's that perspective that you were talking about. When we see anybody in as a soul that God created, that God loves, you know, you see God in that person. God loves me. He's blessed me. God loves this person. You know, whether it's forgiveness or evangelism or whatever, but mm-hmm. we can recognize others, even if they're, you know, being mean to us or acting poorly or whatever it is, like God is in them. They have a soul that God created in them that is just like ours. And that really helps in these kind of situations to see that.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, I think it was C.S. Lewis. He said something like, if you knew, Joe's got one, if you knew the majestic grandeur of the human being sitting next to you on the bus simply because they're made in the image of God. If you knew that, you'd fall on your knees in humility and adoration. So yeah, really good. Joe?
It reminded me sort of the saying that we have, you were a sight for sore eyes, from the perspective of Esau had every right to be angry, attack him, kill his kids, kill his wives, things of that nature. And what did he do? I don't want your restitution. They were weeping and crying. He had left 20 years of Laban. At every instance, he was getting stabbed in the back. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it would be almost like seeing God, not in a spiritual sense, but here is somebody that has that essence, that spirit about them of kindness and forgiveness. And so,
yeah,
I think that's why that is sort of put in there, in maybe in that context.
Yeah, no, that, yeah, definitely. That's why I was telling Mary, I was going to come back to her comment where Esau is being like God here in his forgiveness. And so I think he's seeing Esau's forgiveness as a reflection of God's character and his forgiveness. It's fascinating to me, really fascinating, okay, that when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son and the son comes home, he uses language straight out of verse 4 by Esau. Because the father runs to meet the son. He embraces him. He kisses him. So cool, that connection. And the truth is, Jacob has been the prodigal son in this story, messing up everything. And yet the father, God, has already forgiven him. Now in this chapter, you know who needs to forgive him? His older brother. His older brother does forgive him here. And of course, in the parable of the prodigal son, it's the older brother who refuses to forgive. And what I think is so startling about that is that in Luke 15, in that parable, the younger brother did not sin against the older brother the way Jacob sinned against Esau. And yet Esau is willing to forgive his younger brother, and the older brother in that parable was not. So really, just some bonus material there for you, Mike.
I just wanted your thoughts on, in 13, Esau begs him, you know, to come with me, and Jacob demurs. Then he, in 12, he did the same thing, come with me, and Jacob demurs. And he mm-hmm. says, I'll meet you at Seir, but he doesn't go to Seir. He goes to Canaan, because that's where he's supposed to go, right? So is it like trust but verify? He doesn't know if he really trusts his brother.
Possibly. There are some, yes, that think that that's what's going on. It's like, okay, my brother did say, I'm going to kill Jacob when my father dies. But Isaac's still alive. So if Jacob goes with Esau, he's hanging out, and then his father dies. But at the same time, in fairness, I've heard that theory, but then in fairness, later on, Jacob and Esau go and bury Isaac together. So he is okay with being around Esau at the death of Isaac, okay? So the short answer is we don't really know what his mindset is there. He is, you know, going to go to Shechem, and he's really where he's supposed to be going is Bethel. So that might be part of it. He just knows eventually I need to be making my way to Bethel. It might be a practical logistics thing, like Abraham and Lot. We have too much stuff. God has blessed both of us too richly. We just need to go our separate ways. Just too difficult to kind of make this work. That might be going on as well. Let me say one more thing here. I think he just sees the reconciliation with Esau as an act of God. Because think about it, in the last chapter, in chapter 32, he specifically prays to God, please deliver me from Esau's hand. And so when he actually is delivered, he says, this is like seeing God, right? God has come through for me. He answered my prayer. I love that perspective, right? Because he sees God as an active participant in his life. He gives God credit. And maybe some cool application there is just like, think about those of you who are married, right? Before you were married, you were probably praying for a spouse. And so now you can look at your spouse and say, I see your face as the face of God, right? Because God came through. You're an answer to my prayer. Or maybe the person who taught you the gospel. I see your face as the face of God. That was God actively participating in my life. All right, really good. So now Jacob, he settles in Shechem. Now, normally this would seem like a great thing, because Jacob, he's finally come back home to Canaan, which is, you know, the promised land that belongs to his descendants. He's been away for 20 years. He's back home now. But the way the text is arranged, it kind of has an ominous feel to it, because we have these two brothers parting ways, and then one brother goes, you know, and settles in the city of Shechem. And it does kind of feel like that Abraham and Lot sequence, going their separate ways, and then Lot goes, you know, to Sodom, and Sodom becomes, you know, a horrible thorn in his side, and Shechem is going to be a horrible thorn in Jacob's side in this next chapter. Also something ominous about this too. Look back in chapter 28 with me. In chapter 28, when he's at Bethel that first time, he actually makes a vow to God. And this is what also concerns me about Jacob settling in Shechem. It says in verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" So it sounds like Jacob saying, look, once you take care of me, I'm coming back to Bethel, and I'm going to worship you here at Bethel, at the house of God. I'm going to give you, you know, a tenth of everything that you blessed me with. He hasn't done that yet. He's kind of delaying the fulfillment of this. In fact, here's a map. So here in chapter 32, he crosses the Jabbok River, and he comes this way, and then now he's in Shechem. Okay, and Bethel is here. So, yeah, there may be a lesson there for us about the importance of keeping the commitments we make to God and doing that without delay, because his delay here is going to really lead to some serious problems. And that problem is Dinah, one of his daughters, is raped. So, chapter 34, 1 through 7, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her, lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl, this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. So in English, we don't really see it, but in Hebrew, this language of verse 1 is not a good reflection on Dinah's character. Usually women in the ancient culture going out by themselves, it's not a good thing, especially if they're going out to hang out with other Canaanite women. Please don't take my language as blaming Dinah for being raped. No. Right? Doesn't excuse Shechem's responsibility. What he did was horrible, right? Her getting raped, right? That's not her fault. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't hear me saying that. But I do think it's kind of a way to show the influence that Canaan is having on his family already. Okay, and really this whole chapter is a foreshadowing of what happens when the Israelites start intermingling with the Canaanites and allowing the Canaanites to influence them. It's why God is always telling them, no, you come, be separate from them, right? Be holy, be different, don't worship like them, don't do things like them, and certainly do not marry them. Yet this whole chapter is about one of Jacob's daughters marrying a Canaanite who claims to love her and care about her, but whose moral compass is so twisted and backwards that he thinks raping her is like a perfectly fine way to show your love, right? So it's really a horrible thing. And Shechem's father, Hamor, he comes in and he tries to make this marriage arrangement. But notice there's no apology here by Hamor about what his son did to her. Maybe Hamor doesn't know. Maybe Shechem didn't tell his father what he did, and he just wants to get married. But there's no apology by Shechem either about what he did to Dinah. And not only that, but it seems like they're holding Dinah hostage at their house during this whole negotiation. Well, Simeon and Levi, they're just absolutely furious. They make a deal that, okay, sure, you know, you want a marriage arrangement? Well, you just need to get circumcised. And if you get circumcised, well, then it'll all be great. Well, when they have that surgery and all those men are in pain, on the third day they're recovering, Simeon and Levi come and just slaughter everybody, all the males, kill them all. wipe the whole town out. They go in, they rescue their sister, and then they loot the place. They just steal all their stuff. Okay. Question, does anything bother you about Jacob's behavior in this chapter? All right, Mary's got one.
I hadn't really looked at it in detail before, but he seems very passive.
Yes.
He lets his daughter go out. We mentioned that. He lets his enraged sons deal with the father in Shechem. I mean, I don't see Jacob saying anything to them. They come to talk to him, but it's the sons that end up dealing with the whole situation.
Yep.
And then afterwards, he, you know, there's been rape and massacre, but he's more concerned about the personal reprisal toward him, you know, like he doesn't seem to worry about their moral character.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, let's just kind of tackle some of those. It's yet another example of a passive man failing to protect a woman in his family in Genesis. Adam failed to protect Eve in the garden. Abraham fails to protect Sarah twice, first in Egypt, then in Gerar. Isaac comes along, fails to protect Rebekah in Gerar, just putting the women just totally in danger because these men are not being leaders. They're being passive. And that's a problem for our culture too, especially in our culture that wants to reverse the roles of men and women and, you know, want to make the man the passive one on purpose. It's a shame. It's embarrassing, and it's a risk to our families, if not to their physical safety, you know, to definitely to their spiritual well-being here. And I'll just point this out. You have the one extreme of Jacob representing masculinity as passive, but then you have the other extreme in Genesis of Simeon and Levi representing masculinity as violent and just overreaction. Now, they have a right to be furious, but what they do here is not a fair legal just response because it's the sin of one person, right? Not the whole town didn't know about it, right? They didn't know that this happened, but then they slaughtered the whole town anyway. So it's overly harsh, okay? That's two portraits of manhood that are not biblical. Put them together, right? Get a healthy sense of righteous indignation, but also good spiritual, strong leadership. That's Jesus, right? He shows us that. And that's a lot of other good biblical men in the Bible. All right, yeah, Joy.
Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's family.
Yeah.
And it was a holy and righteous thing. And yeah. Simeon and Levi turned it into an evil purpose to exact revenge mm-hmm. on not only the guilty party, but also many innocent people.
Yeah.
And what a terrible thing to do.
Absolutely. Yeah, and it's so ironic, right? Because circumcision was also meant, yeah, as part of that covenant that you're talking about, like, that's meant to separate them from the Canaanites. To say, no, we're a holy people devoted to God. We're not like the Canaanites. But they're using circumcision, and Jacob seems to go along with it, to assimilate with the Canaanites. To say, yeah, well, sure, you know, we'll get married and share our goods and all that stuff. No, that's the exact opposite of what God meant. And also God meant that covenant to be a blessing, to bless other nations through Abraham's seed. And yet they use circumcision as a way to curse and to bring death upon the nations around them. So yeah, I mean, it's a whole inversion and perversion of God's plans. Yeah, let me just say a couple more quick things here. Yeah, Mary brought up the self-preservation concern there. Okay, yeah, so also what bothers me about Jacob is that he didn't know Simeon and Levi's plans to go slaughter them. So he was going to go along with this, which means he was going to let his daughter just marry this pagan rapist. Now, I will say in fairness, God actually makes an allowance for this later in the Law of Moses to happen. The father has the option of allowing his daughter to marry someone who has violated her. Now, that's horrifying to us. We're like, oh, what in the world? But you have to understand, in the ancient world, if a woman was raped, her chances of ever being able to get married are like close to nothing. And so what God does is he gives the family the option of marrying this guy. And then he says that the violator, the rapist, he must stay married to her. He is never allowed to divorce her the rest of his life, which means he is required to financially support her the rest of her life. Now, I know, again, that sounds horrible because it's like, well, yeah, but how could she marry a rapist? Okay, the family can have that conversation. The father can still refuse to do that, okay? But there might be some cases where it might actually be beneficial for the woman to actually go through with that. But here, it's a Canaanite, right? They're not supposed to be marrying the Canaanites anyway. Look what Abraham told his servant about finding a wife for Isaac. Don't get a wife from the Canaanites. And then Esau, he drives his parents crazy because he takes wives from the Canaanites. And so Jacob should know better. And he's about to go through with this marriage proposal, whether he's a rapist or not. He's a Canaanite. It's already bad enough. Okay, so add that, and it just gets even worse. Okay, so I think what you're seeing too here is, even though Jacob had that turning point, the wrestling match with the angel and his name has changed, sometimes the old Jacob comes out still. Right? And sometimes it's like that for Christians, right? We get baptized, we bury the old self, and then, you know, the zombie self starts raising from the dead, you know, later on, and pop him back up again. And you got to put him back in the grave. Okay. But here's the encouraging thing. Despite the passivity of Jacob, despite the violent overreaction of his sons, God is still faithful to the covenant family. He keeps his promise. He told Abraham, whoever curses you, I'll curse them. The Shechemites, they cursed Jacob, so God brings down punishment on them. And then he actually enriches Jacob at the end. His family is blessed with all this wealth that they gained from this. But the chapter ends with another tension point. What will happen to Jacob's family now? Will all the Canaanites go to war and kill them after they hear what they did to the Shechemites? And that's kind of the cliffhanger at the end of the chapter. And of course, God, he's always going to take care of his people. All right, so in chapter 35, Jacob goes to Bethel finally. All right, let's look at how this goes. 1-8. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people were with him. He built an altar there, called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Ahalon Bakuth. Okay, so remember the vow Jacob made back in chapter 28 that we looked at. Now God steps in and says, okay, it's time, Jacob. It's time to fulfill your vow. It's time to go back to Bethel, worship me, do what you said you were going to do. And remember, Bethel means house of God. So it's almost like a foreshadowing of the tabernacle in the temple, where that is, you know, that's the house of God. And you have to purify yourself before you enter God's presence. And Jacob knows, yeah, we got to get rid of anything that is making us impure before we approach this holy ground. It is a little startling to see Jacob's family with these foreign gods, these idols. So there's a couple theories about that. One, it could be another commentary on the Shechemites' influence on his family. That could be. Or it could be that's just all the loot that they just stole from Shechem. That all those idols and everything, gold and silver idols, and all that stuff, like that's just what they just stole from Shechem. So maybe it wasn't theirs, give them the benefit of the doubt, okay? But at least they're getting rid of it. Jacob's saying, it's time to purge this evil, right? Hit the reset button, because we're about to go meet the Lord in his presence. Now, keep in mind, too, this command would be kind of scary. Jacob is afraid the Canaanites are going to kill him. And human logic would tell him that really, you know, we should probably go into hiding or something. And God's saying, no, I want you to go. I want you to go up to meet me. It's kind of like his call to Abraham to go. And later even to go up the mountain and sacrifice Isaac. And Jacob answers this with faith and obedience and reverence. And God protects him by using their attack on Shechem to fill the Canaanites with fear. Again, there's foreshadowings here. Dinah was held captive and oppressed by Shechem. And when Simeon and Levi slaughtered them, God filled the Canaanites with fear over that. Well, later, Israel is going to be held captive by Egypt. And when God destroys the Egyptians, he's going to use that to fill the Canaanites with fear and dread, you know, the sons of Israel. So pretty cool stuff. God reaffirms his promises here to Jacob. Jacob kept his vow to God, and now God is reiterating his vows to Jacob. It makes a great bookend to Bethel, because that's where God first made those promises to Jacob 20 years ago. And now he's back, and God is, again, reiterating those promises. Well, then Rachel dies, and Reuben sins. This is really tragic for Jacob, because Rachel was his favorite wife, his one true love, as we might say. And her death is ironic, because back in chapter 30, when she saw that Leah, her sister, was bearing children, she wasn't, she grabbed hold of Jacob, and she says, "Give me children, or else I'll die." And then once she finally starts having kids, the last kid she had before Benjamin was Joseph, and Joseph's name meant, "Lord, please give me another son." So it was like she starts bearing kids, and she's still not satisfied, still not content, still wants more. I think it shows Rachel putting too much trust in children to give her worth and value or love or whatever. And God, he did grant her the deepest desire of her heart to have another son. But ironically, it becomes the cause of her death. I just think there's a good lesson here. I'm not condemning Rachel to hell or anything, right? Like, God's the judge there. But I think it's worth noting her attitude. And we have to be so careful putting all of our hope and our trust in anything in this earthly life, even good things like children, okay? But especially things, you know, that are more frivolous than that. I mean, I've talked so much over the years about getting a Mustang, right? I've thought to myself, like, Lord, I cannot, do not allow me to be obsessed with this. I don't want to be obsessed with it. Because, and I've joked with people about this before, that, like, I would hate to just get it and then just run it into a tree and die as soon as I get it. Think about the how tragic that would be, the story of my life. Like, he wanted this Mustang so bad, and he got it, and he just died. So it reminds me of Gollum, right? He's clutching that ring as he's falling into the lava, you know, to his death. Or more soberingly, it reminds me of what Jesus said. To those who love the praise of men, you have your reward. I don't want God to say about anything to me on Judgment Day, you had your reward. Hope it was worth it. Got to be careful with that. Then to add insult to injury, while Jacob is mourning the loss of Rachel, Reuben, the firstborn, he sleeps with one of his concubines, which is not only considered incest because it's uncovering his father's nakedness, but it seems it could have been, we don't know his motivations, could have been a power play. He's the firstborn. He's trying to usurp his father's authority. And maybe he still feels resentment that Jacob doesn't love his mother, Leah, and he's afraid Bilhah will become the new favorite wife, and so he goes and kind of defiles Bilhah. Not really sure. Whatever the motivation, it's just another arrow in Jacob's heart that will lead him later to tell Pharaoh, like, yeah, life's just, you know, my years have been few and unpleasant. Been a hard life. And I think there's just a great application here at the end. I think it's so helpful to look honestly at the up and down nature of Jacob's life. It's not just that he's up and down morally, because that's true, right? Sometimes he's just great with God, and other times he's just doing really dumb stuff and being fearful and all that. But also the things that happened to him are up and down. I mean, he just has this amazing mountaintop experience. Yeah, okay, now I'm fulfilling my vow, Lord. Like, it's great. We're at Bethel. And then his wife dies. His favorite wife dies. And then his son commits this abomination. There's a podcaster who was saying something I thought was really helpful. What she calls the 50-50 rule. It's the general truth in life that life is 50% positive and 50% negative. And I think it's just helpful to accept that. Because a lot of people, right, they think, well, if things aren't going really well and life isn't just great and positive, I'm not happy and maybe I'm sad and I'm feeling down or whatever, they think something's wrong. It's like, no, that's just kind of life in this sin-cursed world. It's like, you're going to have 50%, you know, it's going to be great. You're going to have these mountaintop moments, and then the horrible things are going to happen, maybe even the next day, right, to kind of bring you back down. So in some ways, it might be a little discouraging and depressing to think about that, but in other ways, it's actually freeing. Because then, yeah, I mean, look at the Psalms, right? It's, Those are the hymns to God. And Psalms means praise. So you have all the, you would think the Psalms would just be filled with just praise and everything's great and the trees are clapping and everybody, and yeah, that's in there. But the majority of the Psalms are lament Psalms. 50-50. In fact, the Psalms are more like 75% negative, it seems. But at least in those lament Psalms, things do turn around. So even within the lament Psalms, those Psalms are 50-50, right? Because they do turn around at the end. But I just think we see that in Jacob's life. And that's kind of how our life is going to be too. And the key is, like Dwayne said, just keep clinging to God. Keep holding on. I know. Keep holding on to God and trusting in His grace. All right, now you hit it. Thanks so much. Isaac dies at the end. I didn't have a whole lot of great things to say about that. Sorry.